Well, this morning we come back to our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I don't like to be a complainer about troubling passages, but it does seem like 1 Corinthians abounds in them, just passages that could bring us to wonder what was behind the words that Paul pens. And I think you have to realize that Paul is addressing matters in a church where he has probably at his disposal, first of all, their letters to him. The letter that he wrote to them brought a letter of response from them, in which they made it clear that there were certain things he said they didn't understand, that he clarifies and he corrects. And then they asked him certain things, and I'm sure they gave a little bit of background to why they were inquiring about meats offered to idols and inquiring about whether it was good or not for a man to have sexual relations with a woman, or should he live a celibate lifestyle, or these matters of spiritual gifts. I'm sure they gave him much of the background of the troubles and problems and differences of opinion that likely were among the Corinthians. Unfortunately, we don't have access to that letter they wrote to him and the things that Paul's responding to. And so we have to, a lot of times, use our imagination to try to piece together likely scenarios, likely things that was behind some of the things that Paul says that we scratch our heads with regard to. And then the other thing is, he has, I'm sure, copies of the scrolls that had the prophets of the Old Testament and the law at his disposal. And I'm sure when he quotes things like we see he does in chapter 14 from the book of Isaiah, that he wasn't just winging it. He wasn't just taking something out of its context and looking to just sort of plug it in because it sounded good to win an argument. He was deeply thoughtful about the passage, its background, its meaning, its significance, and how that background plugged in to the situation at Corinth. And so we have to recognize that, and we have to endeavor to make, first of all, Paul consistent with the rest of the witness of Scripture, and then Paul consistent with himself. Those are the two major things that's important when you study these passages. Is again, I think we have to exercise our thought a bit more, read a little bit more carefully, closely, and deeply, and we have to use our imaginations a bit to try to, what was Paul actually thinking? What was he reading? What was he? How is he seeing this? And how does what's there in Isaiah plug in to what's happening at the church in Corinth? And in so doing, I think we come up with some creative answers, but I think biblical answers to such things as, what in the world is he doing when he says that tongues is a sign for unbelievers, but prophecy is for believers? I mean, think about it. You have tongues, and you have prophecy. And Paul says the tongues are for unbelievers, and the prophecy is for believers. And yet he goes on to say that when the unlearned or unbelieving come into the congregation and they hear somebody, what, speaking in tongues? No, they're prophesying. They will become convicted. They will, their thoughts of their hearts will be exposed. They'll come and they'll say, God is among you in the truth. So it certainly seems that prophecy has some impact and significance to unbelievers. And then tongues are for unbelievers, but yet he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. And he that speaks in tongues edifies himself. There's a place in use for tongues with respect to believers. So this is not cut and dry. I think you'd have to read into it that Paul's saying tongues have mainly a significance and importance for unbelievers, and prophecy mainly, especially in terms of the gathered church, which is what he's referring to. He's talking about the church that's gathering in its worship. And what should you be doing or seeking in terms of the best gifts to edify the church when it gathers? And, again, that's the important thing. Paul's concern, at least in the first half of this chapter is edification. Let all things be done unto edifying. I think some 6 or 7 times he mentions the word for edification, building up one another. What builds one another up? Well, it's prophecy. Why? Because it's clearly spoken language. It's instructive. It's communicating truth, readily perceived with our minds. Tongues may have a spiritual kick to it in terms of an uplift of the soul towards God, much like in singing a song of praise that may have very little content and yet make you feel good because your heart's expanding in the worship of God. Tongues would have that similar effect. But in the church, prophecy is the thing for believers. But what about this tongues being the sign for the unbelievers? And that's where the passage from Isaiah comes in. And again, we're tempted a lot of times to just limit our scope of understanding. You go back to Isaiah and you see that God says, I will speak with the tongues of other nations to Israel, and yet you won't hear and you won't believe. And we see, well, tongues is a sign of judgment, it would then seem, to the nation of Israel. And that's true. Tongues, in terms of unbelieving Jews, is a sign of judgment. It is a sign that Israel has failed in its responsibility to be a light to the nations. And so God now is going to use the nations to chasten them. They weren't obedient covenant partners with God to be His light to the nations, like they were called to be. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Israel was to have an impact upon the surrounding nations. And instead they go to worship the gods of the other nations. And they enter into alliances with other nations rather than trusting the Lord their God. And so God says, His wrath is upon them. His judgment is upon them. And now He's going to use these nations. And we see in Isaiah, as I said last week, He uses the nations both in terms of judgment and chastisement and correction. And then He also uses the nations in terms of His own turning to them, making them accountable and responsible for their own sins, and judges the nations after He uses them to judge the nation. And then He turns in mercy towards them as well. And He makes the nations His own nation. They become engrafted or incorporated or gathered into the people of God. And that's the ultimate hope of the prophets. And, of course, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Make disciples of all the nations. And when God's about the work of pouring out a spirit upon all flesh, turning to the nations in mercy, receiving them as His people, there is this whole thing about the gift of tongues that come into play in the first, second chapter of the book of Acts. When the Spirit of God comes upon the gathered 120 in the upper room, they begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And the people from other nations, at least the Jews that came from other nations, and their languages were the nations, they spoke Aramaic, I'm sure, and Greek perhaps. I'm sure probably they did speak Greek. But they're speaking the local dialects of the other nations, okay? And so they're hearing the mighty works of God being spoken in this variety of tongues. And we see that, again, this overturns. This is God's statement that what happened in Babel, when He divided the nations and scattered them because He divided their tongues. They couldn't speak in the same language. And so hence there was this great dispersing and scattering of the nations. Now the nations that are scattered are now being brought back to Him through Christ. And the sign of that is that all the nations hear the mighty works of God spoken in their own languages. And so, tongues becomes a sign not only of judgment to the Jews, but also of grace and mercy to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard that Paul saying, we now turn to the Gentiles, their hearts were made glad. And those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And we see in the household of Cornelius, again, the Spirit fell. And they spoke in tongues, God showing that they too had the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Because He gave them the same gift that He gave us at the beginning. They spoke in tongues as well, as we. And again, showing that the scattering of the nations at Babel has now been overturned. And again, that scattering of the nations at Babel in Genesis chapter 11 is followed in chapter 12 by the call of Abraham to be the blessing of God to the nations. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was to be a father of many nations. And again, that wasn't being achieved by Israel because of their disobedience. And God says, now I'm going to bring in the fulfillment of my promises to Abraham. And my promises to gather the nations. And again, it's through my Son. It's through Christ and the giving of the Spirit. So, again, I think this is why Paul's saying, in the main, tongues has this purpose. To unbelievers, saying, not only unbelievers who reject the gospel are under judgment, but also that those who receive the gospel are welcomed. They're received. It's a sign of God's favor. It's a sign of God's bringing them in to His people and making the Assyrians and the Egyptians and all the nations of the earth to be the people of the living God. So is that clear? So I think that's what's going on here. And again, prophecy has its major focus. Not that a prophecy can't bless or teach or convict or convert an unbelieving person, but yet in the church that gathers, it's the major thing we're to be doing for the purposes of mutual edification. The building up of the people with teaching, and that's clearly understood. So I think that's what's going on in that passage. So the whole key to it is edification. Now, any questions at all? About tongues? 28, I believe it is. Is that right? Yeah, 28, 11, and 12. That's what Paul's quoting from. When he says in Isaiah, in verse 21, in the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Again, that's Israel's unbelief. That's Israel's rejection of God. And God's going to speak to them in terms of the sword and steel or iron or whatever it was that with their weaponry was comprised of when He brings the Assyrians in judgment upon them. God's going to speak to them in those ways of His judgment. But then He's going to turn and judge the Assyrians, and then He's going to turn and make the Assyrians His own people. So ultimately, these people of other tongues are going to be His people. And God's going to speak to through people of other tongues in terms of judgment, but also in terms of a blessing, in terms of making them His own people. They're going to be like those in Acts 2 who in tongues, their own tongues, are speaking the mighty works of God. Yeah, Tim.
When you choose the languages at Babel, let's just say there was a number of languages that he confused them with. They actually understood one another at that point. I mean, like, if he caused people to talk French or whatever the language was, they understood each other right then and there. It was like a miracle. Is that kind of what happened?
You mean the French speakers versus the German speakers?
Whatever, yeah.
Because there's scattering. There's the scattering of the nations.
Right.
So God says they're no longer going to have this conspiracy together to build this great city to the city of man. God says, I'm going to put a pox on that, all that, and they're going to be scattered.
Yeah. Yeah.
Again, I think it may well be, it's just this group of sinners, whether sinners in other places, doing other things, speaking other languages, was this the first time? At this point, this was a people together all with one speech. And God says He separates the languages from one another, so they don't understand one another. And that's one of the reasons of the separation of the nations. We don't communicate well with one of people who speak different languages. In fact, we said we don't want them in our country if they speak other languages. They have to learn English if they're going to stay here. And we don't want to be bilingual. But yet, we do see in Scripture there is the receiving by God of all the nations through the gospel. And so maybe we ought to rethink the way we think of people of other nations. And people of other nations ought to rethink the way they think of us, if they're Christians. Because in Christ there shouldn't be these divisions. But these are the divisions that exist amongst men. And it exists amongst men under the curse of God. And the blessing of God is that which gathers the nations back together through Christ and the gospel. Okay? So again, how it all happened historically in terms of Babel, we weren't there, we can only presume. But the point is, that's God's judgment, scattering the nations, bringing this curse that people don't understand one another. They can't communicate with one another. They don't trust one another. There's hostility towards one another. They go to war with one another. And there's not peace. There's not unity. And the gospel comes to bring back that cohesion, that unity, that in Christ is not a unity of purpose against God, making a name for ourselves, defying heaven, but this is a unity under heaven, under God's favor, under God's blessing, based in His Word, bringing us together through His Spirit, so together we speak the mighty works of God, the wonderful works of God. Now, I've been in worship services, I couldn't understand a word of what was being said. And yet I knew there were Christian people that were there that were praising God. And I didn't understand the language in which they were speaking. I've been in French services, I've been in Spanish services. And utter confusion, but also utter just peace and wonder and thankfulness for the nations that come and are one. We have one heart and one spirit and one love. And so in a French-speaking service, there was interpretation that was given. Al Martin spoke, and Bill Clark, I think he's with the Lord now, but he translated at that service, and we had communion, and it was just a sense of the unity of the Spirit among people that spoke different languages, because we all spoke the language of the gospel. We all spoke the language of the praise of God. And so there is this unity amongst the people of God, even when there can't be communication because of one language. But tongues speaks of the unity, of the bringing together of the nations into one people, and all the nations of the earth becoming the people of God, so that God has a people from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. Okay? Well, let's move on. In our, I want to get to the end of chapter 14. We can this morning. And Paul moves on to then speak to the issue of the gathering of the church in edification, but also in a way of order. There is this matter of order that comes into play. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And there is to be an orderly form of worship that the people engage in, where confusion does not reign, but respect for one another reigns. Love to one another reigns. It's not this forwardness to say, well, I'm going to display my gift. I have a prophecy, and I'm going to come and speak it before anybody else. And if anybody cuts me off, I'm going to cut them off. And I'm going to make sure that my gift is going to have the ascendancy. My gift is going to have first place. And Paul says, no, 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 no. He says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Would all things be done for building up? And so when we come together, and again, the sort of worship services that Paul is envisioning is a bit more open-ended than we tend to have today. And I don't know that that's necessarily at all times the best thing. I think there is a need, or there is a desirability for services where people can come prepared to give something of a way of a passage of Scripture that was meaningful and that taught you something and blessed you in some way, or some teaching. I think there should be times which services become more open-ended. I have no problems with that, and we try to do that every now and again. We do that in the evening, mostly. You know, we have a model of teaching and preaching where the pulpit is central, teaching is central, and that's all good, and we have emphases in other parts of Scripture that place that at the forefront, that they continue together in the apostles' teaching, as well as the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Till I come, give attention unto reading, to exhortation. Paul gives instruction to Timothy, in which verbal communication comes at the center of what Timothy is supposed to do. But there's also this openness to have gatherings in which people come prepared to use their gifts, to use what God's given them for the purposes of the building up of others. So when you come together, each one has a hymn. You're prepared to suggest, well, let's sing this hymn. Let's sing Ferris Lord Jesus. Let's sing a hymn. And maybe you've composed a hymn that you think it might be good for the people of God to sing. And you come prepared to bring it. You come prepared to offer it as a vehicle for edification, as a means of edification. You've come with a lesson, something God has impressed upon your heart out of your own experience, out of something that maybe is a matter of hardship that you've gone through, or trouble and difficulties that you've surmounted, and you've learned something, so you want to share that and teach others that they might be aware of how God has worked in your life. Or you come in terms of some revelation that has been given. And again, in the context of the Corinthians, there was revelations that were given in terms of the Spirit working of a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. And so those things were on offer. People came with tongues. But there was the need for interpretation. So tongues and interpretation are placed together because, again, edification is the end. So don't just speak in tongues, but interpret the things that are said in tongues. Let all things be done for the building up. And then Paul says, when you come together and you all have something to share, something to offer, something to bring, don't always be concerned that you be first or second or third. Allow yourself to engage in this mutual edification of the church, building one another up in a way that is, again, in keeping with the demands of love. That's where chapter 13 comes in. You know, exercise the patience. And it's interesting, patience is the first thing Paul says that love is. In chapter 13 and verse 4, love is patient. Don't be so quick to say, I gotta be first. I'm just bursting. I gotta just get this off of my chest or out of my thoughts. No, you can be patient. Wait. And be kind. Be kind to one another. And don't envy others if they've gone first. And don't boast, well, I got in first. And my teaching and my prophecy and my word was more meaningful and more blessed, and others appreciated it more than anybody else. Don't be doing those things. Don't be concerned about yourself. Be concerned about the body. Be concerned about building up of the church. And so if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. So you have to wait upon others. Let them go before you. And don't jump in. And let someone interpret. So make sure the interpretation is given when the tongue is spoken. And that's how tongues can be used in the public meetings. Don't be so quick to speak in tongues or think that we got to get, you know, dozens of tongues messages, especially if there's no interpretation. Two or three. And then let someone interpret. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And I think it's important here that the language of silence and speech comes in, particularly in light of what follows in a very controversial passage that's to come, is that you have a language of speaking and of remaining silent. Keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak. Now the prophets come in. The tongue speaker spoke. Interpretation has been given. Two or three. Now give place to the prophecies. There's time enough for everybody to go and share and speak what is in their minds and their hearts. what God has given to them. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And that's an interesting thing, is that it seems to be that this prophetic gift that was given in the early church was not so much what you saw in the Old Testament when there were specially called people or men to the prophetic office. There are also women. There was Deborah, there was Huldah. There were women called to prophetic office in the Old Testament. And when those women and men spoke, they spoke with an authority that came from God. They spoke, thus saith the Lord. And it seems to me that when you have this universalizing of the prophetic gift, of the prophecies given, it can be that people within the enthusiasm of their own hearts may speak too quickly something that maybe is not of God at all. They may be presenting it as being from God, but it's really from the stuff of their own minds or hearts or just desire to have a voice in the worship. I need to be heard. And so the Lord's given me something to say, thus saith the Lord, but yet it's really off base. It's not quite proper. It's not kosher. It's not quite right. It's not ringing true. And so the point is that there should be the discernment that's exercised by others in the congregation, bringing the word of prophecy that people are speaking under some kind of clear judgment and assessment whether this is wise or proper. Now, there may have been some of that in the Old Testament as well, because there were these school of the prophets that was spoken of in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And clearly there were prophets that shared prophetic messages with one another. That's why Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 is really word for word the same. They shared one another's prophecies. They either borrowed from, who went first, probably Isaiah, and Micah took up Isaiah's word of prophecy and grafted it into his own prophetic message. So there was this sharing of prophetic words and this assessment of the prophetic word. And, you have that scene that you have in 1 Kings chapter 22. Remember when Jehoshaphat was going to go up to war along with Ahab, and he wanted to be sure he had a word from Yahweh. And Ahab had all these 400 prophets that were, prophesying, and they were saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead, go up and conquer, go up and you're going to be like the bull that's going to charge and you're going to win the victory. The guy with the horns, remember? And then Jehoshaphat's not satisfied. I want a prophet of Yahweh. And Micaiah comes upon the scene, and again he gives first a word that was deceitful, and he confesses that it was a deceitful word, that God told him to speak a word to encourage Ahab to go into war for his death. But then he speaks the truth. You go up there, you're going to die. And sure enough, that is the true word of God. And so the distinction between what's true prophecy and false prophecy, but a lot of false prophecy is done in the name of Yahweh. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was speaking the true prophetic word, and he's saying these false prophets were not sent of the Lord, therefore they won't profit the people. They heal slightly the wound of my people. They're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. So there's false prophecy, and there can be false prophecy that enters into the church. So there needs to be discernment. And so Paul calls them not only to speak prophetic words, one or two prophets speak, the others are to weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, this matter of the spirit of the prophets, subject to the prophets, it's hard to know exactly what Paul is saying there. He may be saying subject to the assessment of the other prophets that are there, as the assessment is called upon to be made. Or maybe he's saying that the spirit of the prophet himself, in terms of wording out his prophecy, is really subject to his own spirit. That the Spirit of God is the spirit of self-control. He ought to be able to control himself and not just blurt out his prophecy and say, this is of the Lord, when you've trampled on what someone else is saying. It may not be of God if it's not of love. And it's not of patience, and it's not of kindness, and it's not of lack of envy. It's not looking to be boastful and putting yourself forward. So you could be saying that maybe a little bit of each. Both are appropriate. But that's how worship is to be conducted. In, again, a free way of openness to what people have to bring and share with one another, but also an orderly way, not trampling on one another and being rude to one another and disrespectful. And so this is the picture that Paul is giving of the kind of worship that's done decently and in order. But now he has something else to say. And here's, again, a problem that is troubling. And it's troubling simply because of what I said before, my desire to see Paul understood and the Bible understood in the light of the totality of the biblical witness and also the writers of the Bible being consistent with themselves. And the way some read the words of verse 34, it's not consistent with Paul and some of the readings I've heard, some of the practices I've seen, some of the practices I've even been involved in, is either not consistent with Paul, not consistent with other passages in Paul, not consistent with the rest of the Bible. Now, the phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, it could be that phrase is connected at the end of verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It could belong there. Now, the ESV puts it together with the next statement, that the women should keep silent in the churches, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, a couple things. If we take a position that these words are to be taken just as absolute statements, without any modification at all, it leads us in a couple of areas, I think, where Paul's not consistent with himself. First of all, their statements are rather unbending and harsh. And it is statements that contradict what we find elsewhere in the letter. Because in chapter 11, whatever you think about the head coverings, clearly Paul says women are praying and prophesying in the church. Look at it in chapter 11. He says in verse 5, that every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And he goes on to explain, or the verse goes on to explain the ramifications of that in the mind of the speaker. But the point is, all are agreed that what's going on in Corinth is that wives are praying and prophesying. The only question here is, should they have their head covered or uncovered? It's how they prophesy, not whether they do. So praying and prophesying on the part of women is going on in the church at Corinth. And, you know, I've heard writers, I think of R.L. Dabney, he says, well, you know, Paul is just concerned now to speak here about the problem of head coverings, and that he's going to wait until he corrects this problem that he doesn't correct in chapter 11. I don't know why he wouldn't correct it there. I mean, simply, if the problem is that women are praying with their heads uncovered, and prophesying with their heads uncovered, and they weren't supposed to be doing that, he would simply say, don't do that. Why are you doing that? Don't you know it's wrong for women to pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered? They're not supposed to speak. He doesn't say that. And just in terms of the rest of the teaching of the Bible, women did not play a second-class role in the churches in the New Testament. Again, the prophecy of Joel says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So daughters are prophesying. You read the book of Acts, there were these daughters of Philip the evangelist who are prophesying. They're prophesying, telling Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. That he's going to be arrested. So women are prophesying. Women are taking an active part in the life of the church. The 120 in the upper room. It's the 120 with Mary and the women. There are women that are there in the upper room. When the Spirit came, it came upon all. They were all involved in the prayer meeting of the church. You look at the greetings Paul gives in chapter 16 in the book of Romans, and note how many women he greets and puts them in not unimportant places and positions of respect and honor and service to the church, calling some of them co-laborers, calling some of them deacons, calling some of them, again, in terms of words of esteem. Yodi and Syntyche, though they had some problems with one another, Paul had great regard for them. So, again, you see in the New Testament that women were not relegated to a place of absolute silence, no words you can speak, no voice can you have, no vote can you have. And most evangelical churches I know of don't go so far as to construe Paul's words in its absolute sense. Even those that go really far, in my estimation, say, well, women shouldn't pray in the prayer meeting, yet will say women can ask questions in Sunday school, or women could speak in a business meeting. That's church stuff, right? I mean, we would absolutely silence women at all times, all seasons, all points. Women couldn't vote in church affairs. They couldn't have a voice in church business meetings. They shouldn't ask questions in Sunday school. They should be simply quiet. And then the other thing is that the women that Paul is writing to or writing about here, they all seem to have husbands. And so the word for women, and the word is a word that can mean not only women but wives. And it's likely the wives are the people that he's speaking to here, because he says, if they would learn anything, let them ask them of their husbands at home. So anything they desire to learn, let them ask of their husbands at home. But again, I think, and there's a couple of ways to read this. There's a couple of ways to look at this. I won't go into all of them. But I just want to point out one thing. That the language of the passage really draws from what's preceded. Paul is speaking about times when people are to be silent and times when people are to speak. You're not to blurt out every single thing that's in your head. My wife and I have a story to tell about child rearing that goes along that way. Asking a child, don't you know, you don't have to say everything that comes to your mind. And finding there was some surprise with their proposition. I don't. I thought if it came into my head, it had to come out of my lips. No. You can exercise some self-control and not speak. There are times not to speak. If you have a prophecy, hold on. Someone else is prophesying. You be silent. And let them prophesy, and then you speak. So the language of silence and speech leads me to think that this is not an absolute silencing of all women in all cases. It's silencing women in terms of a utilization of these gifts. And again, you don't know what's going on in the church at Corinth. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, I wasn't a Christian for many years, and we were just become involved with Trinity Church when it was in Essex Fells. And there was one prayer meeting one evening when we're all gathered for prayer, and we were there, Tim, when these three women come into the assembly, and they sat on the right side of the church. They were in back of me, and we began to have our prayer time. And after someone prayed, one of the women began. And began by saying, Lord, how thankful we are that you've been with us as we've met together every Tuesday and Friday night. and we have been visited by your Spirit, and Lord, you've led us to go to this place and that place and the other place to encourage revival and to tell the churches how revival needs to come. And she went on for, you remember how long? It was a lengthy prayer. You were there, weren't you, Jan? A lengthy prayer. And like, the Spirit was just sucked out of all of us as this woman was going on, talking about her experience and the experience of the other ladies and all the ways that God has spoken to them and all the ways that God is using them. And so we were all very nice. We were all very patient. We all let her have her say. And then she stopped and the second one began. And it was at that point, our pastor was not about to allow that to continue. So he got up and his words were, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, ma'am, you are out of order, he said. Let all things be done decently and in order. And said, you know, you're out of order because our church is gathered for the purposes of praying for our congregational concerns. Whatever God may be doing or not doing in your life with your friends may be fine, but you have no reason to come. You have no right to come and invade our prayer meeting, declaring your achievements and your vision and how, you know, what you've been doing when we've met to pray for our congregation's concerns. So, you know, we invite you to stay, but we're going to ask you, be silent. Be silent. Now, what was going on in Corinth? Let me ask you this. If that was to occur and there was some question in our minds, was our pastor right to silence her in that way? And we were to write about our concerns, maybe to some, we don't have presbyteries or board of supervisors or anything like that above us as a local church, but we were asking for counsel. Have some counsel from someone else who we trusted. And he was to write us a letter and say, the women should keep silent in the church. He'd have a clear mind of what he's talking about. And in a sense, he's not declaring that all women at all times and all places should just be quiet. But if there were some problem women, or there were perhaps, again, in the ancient world, in many of these cities, you think of the city of Ephesus with this goddess Diana. You think of Corinth, was it Aphrodite? I think they had the big temple that was there for Aphrodite. A lot of these people came out of religious cults and religious worship that which female deities dominated, and sometimes prophetesses dominated. And coming into the church, there may have been a group of female prophets that were simply overtaking the work of the church. And so, if that's a background, or something in the background, or something of unrule that was happening, where things were not being done decently in order, and it was being done particularly by these women members of the church, Paul could be addressing those concerns in these words, and the sense of it would be, the women especially. No, we have to add the word especially. But again, I don't think he's silencing all women for all time in all matters of concern. But I think he's emphasizing a certain situation he knows about, the Corinthians knows about. It has to be addressed. It's simply wrong. And so especially the women should be silent, for they are not permitted to speak in this way that these people are speaking, in the way that this forward speaking of prophecies without regard to edification, without regard to the voices of others, these women should be in submission. Now, he says, as the law also says, and again, you don't know what he's talking about. Where in the law does it say women should just be quiet? Now, you may be thinking of Miriam, who spoke when probably she shouldn't have spoken against God's servant Moses. As he's speaking about that, is he making a generalization from the case of Miriam? It's hard to know. We don't have any Old Testament passage I'm aware of that mandates women being silent. Deborah wasn't silent. Huldah wasn't silent. Abigail wasn't silent. I know that's not church meetings, but still, women spoke. Women's opinions were given, and women's opinions were respected, and women's opinions were regarded. And I don't think Paul would be calling the law to just say all times women should just be voiceless. Now, if there's anything they desire to learn, at the mask of their husbands at home, is he saying that, first of all, what about women that don't have husbands? What are they to do? Again, they're not to interrupt the public meetings. They're not to be making a nuisance of themselves. They're not to be disorderly in the public meetings. But it may be that the things that they need to learn from their husbands is whether they should speak at all. What do their husbands think? Have they sought the counsel of their husbands? Again, they're coming to church as husbands and wives. And, you know, for a woman to say, well, I have the Spirit, just like my husband does. And again, if the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, shouldn't the spirit of a wife be subject to her husband? At least in terms of input. At least in terms of, what do you think, honey? Should I be taking an active role here? Should I be saying this or that? What do you think? Maybe that's the thing they should be asking of their husbands at home. It's shameful for women to speak in the way these women are speaking. Again, it's context. It's context that we don't know about. But I don't think it's absolute statements. It's always shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And sometimes men say shameful things in the church that need a woman's voice to say, wait a minute, are you for real? Maybe you ought to not be saying the things that you're saying. And I just got through listening to the 12 or 13 part series that Christianity Today did about the Mars Hill situation, with that whole scene with Mark Driscoll and the hyper-masculinity that went on there. And women were just rolled over. They were just abused. They were just particularly abused. So families were abused. But the stuff that went on there was this hyper-masculinity of men being real men, which meant, when a man and a woman would sit with the pastors in a private meeting for counseling, the pastor would just say, I'm not talking to anybody who's not the head of their home. Imagine that, going into a pastor study and having the pastor say that. I'm not going to speak to anybody that's not the head of their home. He doesn't even want to look at the woman and tell her, I want to be rude to you, by the way. And I don't want you to speak, or I don't want to speak to you. Well, that's just horrible. It really fails to see that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 is true, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, or slave or free, or Jew or Gentile. That Christ and the gospel is coming, and it's battered down those walls of division. That's not to say there are not distinctive roles of men and women. That's not to deny that. But I think if we can have roles of men and women clearly defined without saying women have no voice, women have no right to speak, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Again, there are other ways to read the passage that I won't give you this morning, but I will leave it at that. Just to say that I think we have to see Paul's words consistent with Paul in chapter 11, in the mutuality he sees between men and women in chapter 7 and also in chapter 11, and in the broader picture of the biblical teaching of the place of women in the church. It's not a voiceless place. It may not be a voice from the pulpit. It may not be a voice in leadership, but it's not a voiceless place in the church. So this passage doesn't teach that. I think, again, just as tongues is mainly for believers and prophecy, unbelievers and prophecy, mainly for believers, that doesn't mean it's always so. And even though there are times when women need to be silent, need to be careful, need to be seeking the counsel of their husband, I don't think it means always so. Again, one of the things that, at least back then in the meetings at Trinity, after those women were silent, and you know what they did? They got up and left. They got up and walked, which showed something about, I think, their hearts. They were there for themselves, not to be part of our prayer time. They were there to promote what they were doing. When prayer resumed, there were men and women that lifted up their hearts very wisely and very well. And I think, as someone said, wooed the Spirit back into the meeting. So, anyway, so Paul, again, is concerned that orderliness characterize the worship of the church, and anything that would be disorderly should be prevented. And then he challenges them. I don't think just in regard to the role of women in the meeting, but in terms of the whole way in which worship was being conducted. Everybody thinking of themselves. How I might promote my own giftedness. How I might shine. How I might be well thought of and prominent in the meeting of the church. For was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Again, I think even here, you look at the first words that Paul says, was it from you that the word of God came? Well, in one sense, yeah. I mean, the word of God came to them, but also the word of God came from them. But not only. I think, again, Paul many times can use absolute language that should be softened or modified with words like you only. And he does that in the next phrases, or are you the only ones it has reached? No. You're not the only ones it's come from. You're not the only ones it has reached. And again, your worship, your life should be in conformity to the practices of the churches, plural, not just your church there in Corinth, as in all the churches of the saints. Whether that modifies what comes before or comes after, there is a consistent practice that should be found in the churches in which edification is the hallmark and orderliness is also what's sought. If edification is going to be realized, there needs to be an order that regards one another, shows respect to one another, is patient towards one another, is kind towards one another, is not envying one another. And so he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And not just women. And it's the whole picture of worship. We are not to worship God in accordance with our own designs and desires. We're to worship God in conformity to His revealed will. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And I don't just think he's saying he's not recognized of men, but he's not recognized of God. If you want to know the smile of God and the favor of God, and usefulness in the church of God and blessing in your ministry amongst the saints, you need to humble yourself. You need to have a sober sense of who you are. And you need to see that you're not the church doesn't exist for you. The church doesn't exist for you as an avenue for your giftedness to shine. Your gifts are for the benefit of the body of Christ, the good of one another, the building up of the saints. So, my brothers, he concludes, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And may God be pleased to help us to take to heart Paul's instruction and, to recognize it's coming into a situation with a lot of, to us, unknowns at the Church of Corinth, and yet the principles are clearly there. And if we just move away from this passage, thinking about silencing women, we've misunderstood it. We need to see how it says it calls us to silence ourselves, to give place to others, how to humble ourselves, and how to serve one another in love, and how to seek the edification of the body, and how to carry out the worship of God and the service of God in an appropriate, decent, and orderly way. I hope we take the exhortation to heart. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for Your words, We're thankful for the instruction that your word gives to us this morning. And Lord, again, there's many things that we do confess we don't fully know and understand, and that's fine. It's the things we do understand that we need to cleave to. It's the things that we clearly get, that is the things that we should occupy our minds and hearts and motivate us to greater measures of selflessness and greater measures of love to one another and greater measures of seeking the good and the edification and the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask you to hear our prayers and help us to receive your words. Be pleased to bless us as we greet one another this morning and as we come together in the hour of worship to come. As we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.